Another lesson, don't ever say you're never going to do something, because God, I think in his humor, looks down, remembers all idle words, and he'll bring upon you those things that you say you'll never do. There's more than one occasion in my life that has happened to me. Anyway, brother, I want to start today's sermon by asking you a question. And that question is, are you ready? And I suppose that your response back to me would be, ready for what? Well, I guess that's actually a good report. So are you ready? Let's turn over to Acts, the third chapter, starting verse 19, and we'll get a little glimpse of what it is that we need to be ready for. Acts 3 and verse 19.
Time to quit.
Just like, talking about my wife again, we got this crazy clock that I can't figure out on the kickstand, and it's light all the time, and it's an hour off. So my wife turned upside down yesterday, so we had to look at it. Last night, apparently, she turned it right side up, as I did, and at 5:30, 6 o'clock, the alarm started working. Well, it's just dark, and there's 17 buttons on there to figure out what's going on. So I kept pushing buttons, and it ended up being a snooze. So anyway, if I fall asleep up here, you'll know what's going on. Anyway, Acts, the third chapter, verse 19, it says, repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Verse 20, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you beforehand, or before, whom the heavens must receive until the times of restitution of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Two keys in these verses. Number one is to be converted and have our sins blotted out, of course, and through the process of living our life and repenting way after we're baptized and receive God's Spirit. God has blotted out our sins. And when these things are completed, brother, we can be part of the restoration of all things. That is the question, are we ready? But what, another question, what must be restored? One part of the job will be the physical restoration of this destroyed earth. Isaiah, the 61st chapter, verse 4, I was quoted, and they shall build the old ways, they shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the waste cities, the desolation of many generations. If we remember back to Mr. Hopper's sermon, opening sermonette, he talked about the desolation and the horrible situation that's going to be extant on the earth when we do take over, and when Jesus Christ returns. It's going to be horrible devastation. If you remember, I'm sure all of you have seen pictures of bombed out cities during World War II. And you just imagine the entire world looking like that, with just maybe some walls left of once strong and proud buildings, and the rubble in the streets, and the people just kind of wandering around aimlessly looking for a piece of food or a morsel of something to eat. We will have to restore those, and it's what it's going to take for us, brethren, to be there to answer that question. Back in Ezekiel 36, verse 33. Ezekiel 36 and verse 33 says, thus says the Lord God, on that day I will cleanse you from all your iniquities. I will also enable you to dwell in the cities, and the ruins shall be rebuilt. God promises and prophesies that the ruins will be rebuilt, and we will be a part of that. The desolate land shall be tilled instead of land desolate in the sight of all who pass by. So they will say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste desolate and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. Thinking about fortified, there are some translations say defense. In other words, doing that, there would be plots of land for each individual family that they will be able to raise their crops to, raise their families. They'll be separated and be given once again to the inhabitants of the land. Verse 36, then the nations which are left all around you shall know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted what was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. Thus says the Lord God, I will also let the house of Israel inquire of me to do this for them. I will increase their men like a flock offered as a holy sacrifice, like the flock of Jerusalem on its feast day. And you just want to imagine when everybody in ancient Israel went to Jerusalem for the holy days, and how many head of lambs and goats and cattle that had to be in that flock that were used for sacrifices that took place at that time. Of course, the sacrifice was told at the time that we're looking forward to when Jesus Christ will rule this earth. To begin the restoration process to bring the land back once again to the way it was when Adam and Eve were on the face of earth, God created for this earth. The prophecy states that God will restore the land to a condition, like I say, as if there was in the Garden of Eden, the ultimate symbol of fertility and fruitfulness. This physical restoration would take place during the first many years pictured by this feast. Some of the fellow speakers set up said, well, on the fourth day, the fifth day is like one of this 800th year or the 1,000th year reign, you know, so let's take that. But the first part of it, brethren, would be really, really busy in the physical restoration of this world. You know, brother, this physical restoration that takes place during these times for the first years written by this feast, it will be a monumental task. Absolutely a monumental task. And as monumental as the restoration of the physical earth is, more importantly will be the restoration of the relationship between man and God. Back to a time and before Satan's deception caused the disobedience of their old supper of this kind, as outlined in Genesis 3rd chapter, we influenced and deceived Eve and conquered into Eden that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we will restore this land under the direction of Jesus Christ back to that time when it was as it was back then. And brother, we will be a part of the restoration process as we focus on the survivors of the horrible times that are ahead of us. Restoring that relationship so God can once again save what it said in Genesis, the first chapter, in verse 30, we'll turn there, before he says, then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed, it was very good. And at some point in the millennium, you'll be able to look down and say that very early. You know, you'll be there to be able to look around and be able to say that very thing as you go through that restoration process. So once again, brothers, are we ready? I want to share with you some principles that have followed will ensure that we are ready for this monumental task that lays ahead of us in the world tomorrow. First thing is, I'd like to remind us, and now several speakers have already talked, and I'll mention these scriptures, but 1 Peter, the 2nd chapter, verse 9, 1 Peter, the 2nd chapter, verse 9, the first point is that we need to remember who we are. Remember who we are. 1 Peter 2, verse 9, but you, brethren, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness unto his marvelous light. And as we live this life, as an example we need to be, we will proclaim him, the praises of Jesus Christ in our life as we are that light that shines out through the darkness that surrounds us in this world. Verse 10, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. That's us. We have obtained mercy for God's calling that is given to us. So when we understand who we are, we have to be careful to carry out our job. You know, that responsibility that comes along with that job. We need to understand that we are called to be servants. We should be following an example of people like Moses and Daniel and Joseph and Jesus, of course, who was the best servant that mankind had ever seen, because he was, service in person and in person. All the others who are not, who serve their particular responsibilities and not seeking a position. Do we seek a position, or do we here humbly to open our hearts up to our brethren and to serve one another, not that we have a title, not that we have something that, you know, is physical, but from the heart. In fact, God called Moses in Numbers, the 21st chapter, verse 3, "Now the man Moses was very humble, so that all men were on the face of the earth." Here we have a man who went to the presence of the Pharaoh, the head of the strongest nation in the world at that time, humbly asked him and besought him and worked it out where God through him would free his people. But Moses was a humble man. He was certainly not a man looking for self-exaltation. He was a servant. In fact, he had to be corrected by his father-in-law, who, when you read that story back in Exodus 18 chapter, remember, the story is that he was spending all his day judging amongst the people when they had, you know, decisions that needed to be made, some kind of judgment. Somebody had something against somebody else, and they all went to Moses. He was a servant. He served and spent, you know, most of his waking time with his father-in-law. Finally had to tell him, he came, he says, "Listen, you're going to wear yourself out. You just can't do this all by yourself." So then, of course, in the story, he chose certain wise men of the congregation or of the tribes and assigned them to the duty and the job of judging amongst the people. And when they couldn't make a decision, then they would, you know, go up to his court to have that done. But the point is, he was a humble man. One of the humblest men that ever walked the face of the earth. And yet he was a leader of the entire nation of Israel. It would be awful easy for him to look back and say, "Look, you know, I took Pharaoh down. I destroyed the greatest nation on the face of the earth. I stood by the Red Sea and held up my staff and my arms, and the sea parted. All the people were able to walk across the road or across that sea on dry shod." Oh, you think about it, stop thinking about it. There were some millions of people plus animals that were in that group of people that crawled across there. You know, if you've ever been to California Universal Studios, you know, I've been through the Red Sea there. You know, that little cart they take around through there, and they have two concrete walls, and they pump the water out, and it kind of flows over the edge of the concrete wall, and it drives through there into the Red Sea. But stop and think about several millions of people. And I talked to a lady one time who was a mathematician, and she came up with a figure that you would probably need to have a part of the Red Sea that would be 5 miles wide. So think about that. In order to get all those people across that area of dry shod, and Moses was, you know, he wasn't proud of that. He didn't glorify himself there. He was a servant, as we need to be servants also in the calling that we have. First, Jesus Christ absolutely did not seek this position. In fact, he emptied himself of the highest position common to serve mankind, as our example. Going back to Philippians, the second chapter, verse 5, Philippians, the second chapter, and verse 5, he said, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God," verse 7, "but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of man." The ultimate example of being a servant, remembering who he was, and yet he humbled himself, as all of us need to do in our journey on this earth until Jesus Christ returns. Well, looking at these examples, brother, we can see that in order to be ready, we have to realize who we are and focus then on serving other people. Learn. We've been here to be taught and to learn how to fulfill that job that God has called us to do, to serve our brother, not only our brother, but to serve the society around us by whatever way that we have and the examples and the opportunities that we've been given. Point number two, the second key, is that we need to be ready to do God's will without hesitation. Examples, go back to Genesis 22nd chapter, and I'm sure you all will know this also, but Genesis 22 and verse 1 through 3. We have a story here that about Abraham, chapter 22 of Genesis, and verse 1. It says, "Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, what do you want? He said, here I am. And he said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you have loved, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I should tell you. But what happened? Abraham rose up early in the morning. He saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place of which God told him to do. He says, here I am, Lord, what shall I do? Another example, 1 Samuel, the third chapter. 1 Samuel, third chapter, verse 1. It says, now the boy Samuel ministered to the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no widespread revelation. Here we have a young man, guessing probably 12, 13 years old, maybe in his early teens. He's serving Eli. You know, talking to Mr. Henninger yesterday, he said, well, you know, about 12, 13 years old is a time when the mind begins to come to a point where you can make decisions and you can, you know, begin to make choices that lead your life. We're going down to verse 4. And the Lord called Samuel, and he answered, here I am. In verse 6. Then the Lord called yet again, Samuel. So Samuel rose and went to Eli and said, here I am, for you called me. He answered, I did not call you, my son, lie down again. And verse 8. And the Lord called Samuel again the third time. So he arose and went to Eli and said, here I am, for you did call me. Then Eli perceived the Lord had called the Lord. And finally, in verse 10, it says, now the Lord came and stood and called, as at other times, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel answered, speak, for your servant hears. Here I am. Another example was found in Acts, the ninth chapter. Acts, the ninth chapter. Well, you know this story also, but good to refresh our minds. Acts 9, verse 10. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias, he said, here I am. So the Lord said to him, arise and go down to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. Of course, in this story, Ananias says, but Lord, I know about this guy. He's down here to put us all in prison and maybe execute us or whatever. And yet you ask me to go to that. So Ananias went, said, here I am. Ananias was no great one. No, I use these three examples. I suppose we find other examples in the Bible of other individuals who said, here I am, when God called, or begin working with them or ask them to do something. You know, God just doesn't do things individually. If you look at these three examples that I've outlined here, first, Ananias, he was like you and I. He wasn't somebody great. He wasn't an elder, apparently. He was a disciple. He was somebody who went to Jerusalem to keep the tabernacles. And he knew that Saul guy was coming down there to do with him. There to arrest him and bind all the members of the church. And yet he went. You know, like I say, God doesn't do anything individually in, you know, just for individual people, but the principle here is we have three groups of people. We've got Ananias, who is you and I, disciples, and he asked him to go do something, to go anoint this man who has come down to a great harm. And I says, here I am. We have Abraham, who was a very wealthy, rich incredibly rich person by the old standards of that day. And yet he humbled himself too. And he says, here I am. And importantly also, we have Samuel, a young man, a young teenager, and we harkened back to Mr. Fish's sermon the other day on Youth Day, and how he talked about and how he encouraged the young people to become an answer to the calling that God has given to all of us. You see, by these principles that God has allowed us to see the different groups and different types of people. I'm sure there's some in this audience who are wealthy, who possibly have large companies that they own or manage or whatever. We have disciples like you and I, here we are, and we punch the clock, so to speak, quote unquote. And we have a whole room full of young people, teenagers, who are here to learn also and to take the heart, the calling that God has given to one of them. So God incorporates all that. He lumps it all together and shows us that it is our responsibility, no matter what status we are, no matter where we are in the hierarchy of what the world would call great or poor or mediocre or young or old, we're all called. And we all have to have the attitude of saying, here I am, Lord, for the answer to the calling that God has given to us. And we do that, we're part of the restoration of all things. Now just stop and think about that. Restoration of all things when Jesus Christ returns, and we can be a part of fantastic opportunity to be able to give for many million people survive tribulation. The only hope that they have ever had in their entire life to understand this way of life, to understand and even know and recognize the name of Jesus Christ. You realize there are billions of people in India, in China, and other areas of the world. Chances are, maybe they read about Christ in history books someplace who had the opportunity to go to school, but they don't know that we will be there to give them, as we answer, here I am, to give them the same thing that God has given to us, the truth, the way of the chance to have the way of life that God has allowed us to have. And point number three, the third key that we must develop, rather than this heart of Ezra. Go back to Ezra, seventh chapter. Ezra, the seventh chapter, from verse 10. It says, for Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the Lord, to seek the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach statutes and ordinances to Israel. He had prepared himself. He had gone to the Feast of Tabernacles. He had the opportunity, even in captivity, to learn about the law of God. He had studied. He had applied those principles to his life. And most importantly, he had prepared his heart to serve. He had prepared his heart to give his life the furtherance of preaching and teaching Israel and his brethren the knowledge of his way of life. He had prepared himself. And that's certainly key. You might write down Psalm, the first chapter, the first three verses. Talks about preparing in your heart, get it in the right sequence. You know, so you have that attitude of I am. He had educated himself. No brother, in order to be able to teach, we have to be first taught to understand the way, we have to be able to explain it. And this is not one of the main reasons we are here today. Is that one of the main reasons why we attend Sabbath service and study the Word of God daily? And our needs, of course, to ask God for that understanding, to be able to apply those principles that we read about, that we learn, that we hear about, and the messages that we've heard for however many years. I'd say that I think the first night, some of you here got the keys for the very first time, and some of you are here for the 50th plus time. Fantastic. And all the messages we've heard, but that's what we are here to do, is to learn, that we might be able to apply those principles and to serve. And our brethren to serve the world and eventually serve the world and be able to teach those poor stragglers. If you look at those pictures of the devastation of World War II, you see the men and women that are not men. The North aren't very seldom any men, it's always women and children. The men are all probably famous and are old and killed and taken captive. Because they wander through those streets filled with rubble. And that's what we're going to have to look forward to. And that's what we'll be preparing ourselves to grab them by the hand and comfort them and say, hey, this is the way walking in. And go on to explain what that way is. Let's study that word daily. Peter, the third chapter, verse 3. 2 Peter 3, verse 17. Says, there you therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness and be led away with the error of the wicked. But grow, in verse 18, grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. As we grow in that grace and knowledge. Thinking about teaching those who will be alive at the beginning of the millennium, what will you teach them? Well, we read the answer in Ezra. Teach them the law of the Lord, the statutes and the ordinances. You know, it's not going to be someplace where you start memorizing statutes and ordinances. It's going to be a changing. The knowledge will change the heart of those people. You'll be able to have the heart of Ezra, have the heart of Jesus Christ and of Moses and all the other patriarchs and all the others that we read about in the Bible. Be able to apply those statutes, those ordinances that will them along that road toward the point when Jesus Christ can say is very good. You know, we restore that relationship with mankind and we'll be able to go on to whatever it is that God the Father has in mind for us in the future. As he says, I think began all things new. And of course at the end of the 1,000 years days of the last great day or the eighth day, another whole new concept. But anyway, that's our job, particularly by this time, during now, the Feast of Tabernacles, preparing our hearts, preparing our knowledge so that we learn how to serve one another and to serve others. So, does that frighten you? It used to frighten me, but it shouldn't. Think about it in terms of what most of you have been doing all our Christian lives. We're working with and teaching our children, those are our families, raise our kids. What they do with it is up to them. Hopefully they'll be like Samuel and say, here I am. The principles and we teach them be the same principles that we teach the young people and the old people and the survivors of the horribleness that's about, you know, that happened to this world. Nothing to be afraid of. We discuss biblical principles with our brethren. Come to church and we discuss different things with the brethren that can come to church. And with other people who we have the opportunity to visit with and talk with outside of the church. The principles, the ordinances, and the laws of God that make us all happy. It follows that make us all happy. The principles of love and what all boils down to love your neighbor. Love God and love your neighbor and yourself. And that's what we're doing. That's what we are here to do, is to learn to have the heart of Ezra. We want to just let all this information flow out and give and serve our fellow human beings. It's going to be a challenge, of course, by the sheer numbers that we have to deal with, but it's not something to be afraid of. We have all been doing it for all the time that you're in the church. You come to the feast, you go to the Holy Day, Sabbath services and visiting the fellowship with the brother. It's an extension of that, but nothing to be afraid of. It's something that we should be looking forward to. Back to 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter. 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter, 19. It says, yet in the church I would rather speak 5 words of my understanding than I may teach others also the 10,000 words of the tongue or of our language. The principle is that we would want to have a succinct conversation of meaning and understanding from the heart, or brother that are babbling on some foreign language to make us look like we're somebody that we are not. Attitude of a servant. Verse 20, brethren, do not be children in understanding, however, in malice be bathed, but in understanding be mature. We go and we learn and discuss these things and live the principles that we've been called to live as we learn here at Feast of Tabernacles and other times during the year when we gather together with God's people and through our own study. So, brethren, as I heard this sermon, I asked the question, are you ready? I say, yes, we are, if we identify ourselves as a special people, which we are, humble ourselves, we're always ready to be here to say to God in our entire lives, here I am. When God calls, we suggest that we do something with that attitude of here I am. We have a heart like Ezra's, preparing ourselves to keep the law, statutes, and ordinances of our Father in heaven from our hearts. A heartfelt image. So finally, brethren, how wonderful is it going to be to have a hand in the restoration of all things?